Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the late great theologian from Germany, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, said this: when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. It's difficult for many of us, perhaps most of us Christians in America, to get a real handle on what it means to be persecuted for our faith. We have lived, and I say have lived, up to this time, and still to a large measure in this time, in a time and place of relative acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know what the future holds in this country for followers, professing, confessing followers of Jesus Christ. Yet Jesus, in today's gospel, Matthew chapter 10, is commissioning the 12 to go out on a limited basis into the hinterland there, in Galilee and around the region, to go out and preach that the kingdom of heaven is near. And Jesus, perhaps with a lens to the way future, certainly for the disciples, tells them to expect persecution, even to the point of the possibility of death. I don't know how that strikes you, but it strikes me as I read our gospel earlier this week and beginning preparation for this morning, certainly with a sense of fear. To come into a time where there is open hostility toward anyone who names the name Christ in a worshipful, confessing way. But Jesus tells his disciples repeatedly, do not be afraid, do not fear. For he said, in the world you will have tribulation, yet fear not, I have overcome the world. At the same time, Jesus tells his disciples in our text this morning that there will be a time when brother will betray brother to death, a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents. Nothing new in all that. But the last part of that sentence, and have them put to death, sends a shiver up my spine. And finally, all men will hate you because of me. And think about these things that Jesus just has told, and then with it the invitation, by the way, come and follow me. Who wants to join up? Who wants to sign up for that? But he tells them in verse 26, do not be afraid of them, the people, the situations he's just described. Do not be afraid. How can one not be afraid of a scenario like that, where members of your own household will turn you over perhaps to authorities of government or some other entity to have you destroyed for your faith? As I mentioned, we have lived in, I think we all know this as adults here, in a time of relative acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I did a little research on some times of persecution in the church. And I was aware of this somewhat, but I did a little checking to see some of the numbers, and it's just astounding. Following the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia in 1917, came a man eventually to power by the name of Joseph Stalin. Even before he did, the leadership before him began a time of targeting the leaders of the Christian, of the Orthodox Church. The main target of the anti-religious campaign was the Russian Orthodox Church, which had by far the largest number of faithful in Russia at that time. Nearly all of its clergy and many of its believers were shot or sent to labor camps. Theological schools were closed. Church publications were prohibited. More than 85,000 Orthodox priests were shot to death in 1937 alone. Only 1/12 of the Russian Orthodox Church priests were left functioning in their parishes by 1941. What happened in Russia in 1941? Probably the biggest invasion of the German armed forces, Operation Barbarossa. And suddenly even Stalin recognized the need to be in favor with the church, to take advantage of the resurgence of patriotism to repel the Nazi invaders. Just a few more statistics. In the period between 1927 and 1940, the number of Orthodox churches in the Russian Republic fell from 29,584 to less than 500. The campaign slowed down in the late 30s and early 1940s, came to an abrupt end after the commencement of Operation Barbarossa, the German invasion. Now, these are hard-hitting statistics from an extreme example in history, but it's in the lifetime of some of the people here in this room, this kind of overt persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ. We can look to this and say, well, we don't live in a time like that. We have freedom. We have laws protecting. We do. For the time. We did in Russia, too, before 1917. And I don't know about you, but even I find as a pastor in the church for 30-plus years now, there is still a little bit of fear and sharing of our faith, or even living our faith, a fear that never quite completely leaves us. Jesus says, do not be afraid. And we might rather cynically say, well, if I was a son of God, I could make that claim too. Don't be afraid. Son of God has power. He knows all. I don't have those powers. But one of the things that I guess I've come to understand over the years, and I'd like to share a thought with you this morning, is this whole business of fear, is understanding fear. And years ago, 50 plus years ago, I remember in country school in rural Minnesota that my teacher, school teacher, we had a word we didn't understand. Teacher, what does such and such mean? You remember those three magical words? Look it up. Look it up. And there sat a dictionary on a pedestal in the front of the one-room classroom, country school that I attended. And so we go look it up. Look up fear sometimes. I went to the online dictionary, kind of a first for me. I usually have Webster right close by, but I looked up fear. And there were two basic definitions. The first of fear is to be afraid of. Most of us grow up with certain fears, don't we? We don't have to be taught that. We just innately have them. Some of you have a fear of darkness. Some of you have a fear of spiders. Some of you have a fear of snakes, fear of rejection, fear of failure, fear of all kinds of things. In fact, the root word for fear is phobia. And there are those whose fear traverses into the realm of phobia, which used to mean an irrational fear of this, that, or the other. But now phobia gets attached to anything you disagree with. You're a phobic because you disagree with something. There's a second definition in the online dictionary to fear. And that's where I think we need as Christians to put our focus when Jesus says, fear, fear not. Don't be afraid. But then, at the same time, Jesus says, do not fear him who can destroy the body, but fear, be afraid. But the better word in the old RSV is fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And the word fear there, I believe, is a second definition, which, according to the online dictionary, is a reverential awe. In our confirmation classes, we have a graduate over here, Ms. Clark, and one coming up here. You're going to learn fear in confirmation. Our definition is a deep, awesome respect. So time and again, when Luther is explaining the commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What does this mean? Get to church every Sunday under penalty of law. No. He begins all the explanations. Remember? We got some people that went catechism in the 50s and 60s toward the back there. May I call on you? I see a shake of the head. No. We should fear and love God so that, and then the definition goes on. We should fear and love God so that we do not despise His word nor the preaching of it, but regard it as holy, set apart, and gladly hear and learn it. What does Luther mean when he says fear? Because I understood as a child what fear meant. It meant cowering and being afraid. As a six-year-old, I remember watching The Wizard of Oz and seeing that big billowing smoke, that loud voice, that big angry head shouting at the Scarecrow and the Wise Man and the Tin Man, Dorothy, and little Toto. And I knew what fear was. But Luther is using the other understanding of fear, a deep, awesome respect. Not being afraid of God, but when you come into God's presence, when you worship God, when you praise God, when you think of God in terms of the awe and the majesty that can scarcely be described by the writers of the scripture. The closest anyone came was Moses, who encountered God and saw the backside of God. And he's so in awe. It changed his outward appearance when he came back from the mountain. He had changed. His appearance was white. As if he'd been in the presence of this awesome and brilliant experience, the presence of God. Jesus again said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." As Jesus is speaking to his disciples, what possible enemies could there have been in their time that would have seen the destruction of the disciples? Let's think for a minute. Maybe the Jewish guard that had them arrested? Maybe the Roman authorities that had power to execute by way of the cross? There were some real enemies there, weren't there, in the early centuries of the church. But even greater than all of that, Jesus says, fear, a deep awe, reverential awe for the one who has the power to destroy body and soul in hell and eternal destruction. But thanks be to God, the God that we serve and worship, demonstrated in the life of His Son, is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's one of the things I miss about the liturgy from the Green Hymnal. Some of the pieces in there, they're scripture. Return to the Lord our God, He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Remember that one? Beautiful. Repeated that last line. Abounding in steadfast love. Jesus concludes our text. His commissioning, the first commissioning of his disciples now, the 12, with these words, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father. Whoever disowns me before men, I will disown before my Father." We need to fear God in the proper way, with a deep, awesome, reverential worship of Him, but not be afraid, as in cowering, because we've seen who God is, the heart of our Creator, through the life, sacrificial death, and resurrection of Jesus, our Savior and our brother. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.